You can turn to Judges chapter 5 if you like to. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. That's where I'm going to turn to. Anyway, thought this would be good to look at in light of Mother's Day. All of chapter 5 in Judges is talking about stuff that happened in chapter 4 of Judges. And we're just going to look at a few verses here in chapter 5. And then we're going to go back to chapter 4 and look at a few verses there. And then see what we can learn, okay? So chapter 5, we're just going to start in verse 6. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Is that a great verse for Mother's Day? All right, we'll get there. The days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. He's in the very last verse of chapter 3 of Judges, if you want to find out about that guy. It says, in those days, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. It's easier. Now, they didn't have cars, of course, so their highways, they weren't driving on them, you know, with cars. But they were maintained, for lack of a better word, roadways. They were maintained. Maybe the byways were maintained to some degree also, but the highways were well maintained. So easier to walk through highways than it would be to walk through byways. So why were the highways unoccupied and they walked through byways? Verse 7 says, it starts with three italicized words. And italicized words are words that the translators are letting us know. We added these words so it would make better sense, so it would be easier to understand. Okay, so verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a what?
Mother in Israel.
Mother in Israel. Now, you see that the word ceased is in verse 7 two times. The reason they had to add those first three words is because they did not. That word ceased is translated from the same Hebrew word. It shows up in the verse right before this. And in the verse 6, it was translated, were unoccupied. Well, if they would have translated it the same way in verse 7 that they translated it in verse 6, they wouldn't have had to add those italicized words. And it would read, the villages were unoccupied. They were unoccupied in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. If you want to look sometime, we're not going to do it this morning. It's in Jeremiah 35. You could read it. Get down to verse 11. You find out these people who always lived in tents, like their ancestors had told them to do. And they said, but then in verse 11, when the armies of the Chaldeans and the armies of the Syrians came, because we were afraid of those armies, that's why we're living in Jerusalem. We don't really want to, but when those invading forces came in, that's why we left where we were and we moved into Jerusalem, which was a walled city. And that sort of factors in here in verse 7. The reason the villages were unoccupied, not because they really wanted to, and we're going to find some of this stuff out when we go back to chapter 4, but the reason they were unoccupied, not because they didn't want to live there, we're going to really find out the reason why they were unoccupied when we get to a few verses in chapter 4. Verse 8 starts with the words, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. And that phrase, in the gates, means right where they lived. You know, it's like they were living in Berlin in 1945. That was a bad year for Berlin. It was a really bad year for, you know, it's where they weren't watching CNN, you know, where there was a war over here and there's a war over there and there's a war back over there. They were hoping when they left their house to go to the grocery store that they made it back home. You know, there were bodies laying in the streets. There was war in the gates. That's a bad, bad situation. And that phrase, then was war in the gates, is right after the phrase, they chose new gods. Now, does the verse say they chose new gods and that is why there was war in the gates?
No.
No? So, would it be private interpretation to say that that was why there was war in the gates? You know, it could be God's just saying, well, you know, it just so happened, you know, that there was war in the gates. And so, you know, that happened. They chose new gods and it just was a coincidence that there was war in the gates. A person could say, well, I'm going to take it literally. I don't want to private interpret it. So it just must, there's no reason that God put those words in there But then I thought 2 Timothy 3:16 said all scripture was profitable. So there's got to be a reason that God put those two phrases together. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, it says to give subtlety to the simple. And that word subtlety means like cleverness or skillfulness or sharpness of perception into words or matters. So in Proverbs 1, 4, God's letting the reader know, I'm not expecting you to turn your brain off, you know, when you read my word. It's not wrong to think when you read the scriptures. Bearing that in mind, in Proverbs 1:4, they chose new gods, then they were living in a war zone. There's some correlation God wants us to see there. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, it says, thou shalt have, in the King James it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. One of the translations, I forget which one, I think this is a lot better. It says, thou shalt have no other gods, only me. That kind of gives it a little bit more oomph, doesn't it? Because sometimes people say, well, we don't have any gods before God. He's the main one. All these other gods come after God. You know, not pointing any fingers, but, you know, it has been interpreted that way. Oh, no, we don't have these gods before him. These gods come after him. That's not really what he was getting at. You know, you shall have no other gods, only me. Well, they chose new gods, and they're living in a war zone. Those few verses as background, we'll go to chapter 4 and start in verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. What was the evil that they did in the sight of the Lord? They chose new gods. Was it evil in their own eyes? Apparently not, because they did it. You know, there might, well, whatever. Anyway, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the gods that they had chosen?
No.
There's a passage of time in here somewhere. It says they chose new gods, then they were living in a war zone. Well, then here in verse 3 it says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Does it say they cried unto him right away? It doesn't say when, but it got to the point where they did. So there might have been a transition there where there were, you know, if a person has a god, you know, say this candlestick, here's my god. Oh, candlestick, candlestick, please deliver me, please deliver me. As time goes by, the situation doesn't just get better, it gets worse. Finally, I realize that candlestick ain't helping me out. Maybe I better go back to the true God. You know, so there was probably some transition of time in here, but it starts with, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because he, the guy in verse 2, had 900 chariots of wood?
Iron.
This was bad news, I mean, for the children of Israel. And 20 years he mildly oppressed the mightily oppressed. Not mildly, you know, they didn't raise their taxes by 2%. He was like, here's the children of Israel, and he just ground them in the dirt. He mightily oppressed them, which is why, explains why the villages were unoccupied. You know, you have very little protection in the village, if any. You know, you got your slingshots or whatever. Jerusalem was a walled city. Other cities were walled also. If you have an invading army or somebody that's just grinding your face in the dirt, you don't want to go through the highways because they're laying wait for you. Take the back paths, like we read in chapter 5, right? The highways were unoccupied. The villages were unoccupied. You could read some other place in chapter 5. They waited at the watering places with the bowmen. You know, it's like if you go hunting an animal in the wilds and there's only one source of water within 20 miles, you don't have to go hunt that animal. You just stake out the water hole. That animal's got to get water. Mm-hmm. And that's what they were doing to the children of Israel. They were just waiting by the watering holes. They got to have water. Wherever they are, they got to come here. And we got our bowmen waiting for them. I mean, it was a war zone. He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Verse 4, and Deborah, hey, did we read about her in chapter 5? Mm-hmm. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Well, here she comes in 4:4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she lived under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Excuse me. Verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? Was this an idea that she came up with by her intellect? Says she was a prophetess. She said, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? She didn't say, Hath not Deborah commanded? You know, hey, I got a great idea. You know, Barak, you know, I think you're the man for the job. You know, I think if you did this, that, and the other thing, it'd be a good idea. Verse 4 said she was a prophetess. And in verse 6, she says, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Not, Hath not I come up with a great idea? You know, sometimes people get the idea, I'm going to be have positive thoughts about this thing. That's going to, my positive thinking is going to make the situation do such and such. A great example. Well, one example would be Exodus 15. Pharaoh's army is chasing the children of Israel. Children of Israel walk through the Red Sea. Pharaoh says, Boys, let's go. Right? Or they must have had confidence. They must have had a positive attitude. We're going to go get them. Did it really work out that well for them? Not real great, right? And where is it? Numbers 14. There's another one. Verses 40 through 45. You can read it sometime. They had a positive attitude. Moses told them, don't do that. It's a bad idea. God is not going to be with you. They said, we're going to do it anyway. It's going to be great. And they just got shredded. They got slaughtered. They had a positive attitude. It didn't really do them any good because they were not acting on information that had come from God. This, she said, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded. She got some information from God. She wasn't making this up with her intellect. She wasn't trying to figure it out. What about this? What about God told her this stuff. God told her to do this. She sent Barak, called Barak, told him this stuff in verse 6. Verse 7, and I will draw unto you to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. This is the guy that's been mightily oppressing Israel for 2 decades. He's got 900 chariots of iron. And you want me to go over there, because then when I go there, he's going to hear about it, and he's going to come against me? And I'm going to take 10,000 men? And he's got, really? And I, talking about the Lord, last part of verse 7, I will deliver him into your hand. Verse 8, and Barak said unto her, you can forget that noise. Well, he could have, right? I mean, from a five senses point of view, from an intellectual point of view, you couldn't think of an idea that would be much worse than this, right? I mean, this is a horrible idea. You know, go up against, you know, wherever, like the SEALs are training out on Coronado. Go over there with, you know, a BB gun, and I'm going to deliver all the SEALs into your hand. You better put that crack pipe down, baby. I mean, this is just, you couldn't get stupider than this. But she told him, do this. And she said, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Verse 8, Barak did not really say, forget about it. And Barak said unto her, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you're not going to go with me, I'm not going. Some bad things have been said about Barak because of this verse. I've heard him talk. I've taught him. You know, a couple years ago, somebody pointed something out to me where I just sort of had to swallow. I eat crow, as they say. You know, a lot of things that I taught based on that verse, they were just wrong. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Barak said basically what he's saying. Well, he could have said, forget it, right? He didn't have to say, I'll go. Under any circumstances, he could have just said, forget it. But what he said in our maybe modern terminology, if you want to, basically what he said is, if you put your neck on the chopping block, I'll put my neck on the chopping block. He wasn't backing out. He's like, you put your neck down, I'll put my neck down. Verse 9. And she's, you know what? When we read verse 9, let's just read, to start off with, just the first part of the verse, and then just the last part of the verse. And we'll start off, we'll just skip over the middle part, okay? To start with. Verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. Skip to the end of the verse. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, you know, he's doing what she asked him to do. God had said this. He said, okay, if you put your neck down, I'll put my neck down. She said, I'll go with you. And they both went. Okay. And then we could read verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. Who did Deborah say call? Zebulun and Naphtali. And went up with 10,000 men. How many men did she say?
10,000.
And Deborah went up with him, like she said she would. So the thing progresses, and the battle turns out the way it does, and Israel wins, and it's great. Now, when you go back to verse 9, it just, we'll read the whole verse. And she said, I'll surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you take is not going to be for your honor, for the Lord's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. What'd you have to say that for? I mean, it really, why? What benefit is there to giving that information? Even if God knew, God knows a lot of stuff. That don't mean he's got to tell somebody. There's a lot of stuff. Like, when's Jesus Christ coming back? We don't know, because God never told us, right? Does that mean that God don't know? He knows. That don't mean he's going to tell us. He's already told us that he's not going to tell us. He knows a lot of stuff we don't know. He knew this stuff in verse 9. So, but why did he have to tell it? What was the benefit in giving that information? You could think from one point of view, you're throwing a wet blanket on this. It's barely a flame. It's a smoldering flame as it is. Israel's being mightily oppressed for 20 years. Now you're going to say, I want you to do this. Oh, but by the way, if I go with you, you know, it's not going to be for your honor. A woman's going to kill him. This thing hasn't even gotten off the ground yet. And you're giving this, why? We'll look at that in a minute. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is going to answer some questions from Judges chapter 4, verse 8. This is what somebody showed me a few years ago, and I just sort of had to swallow hard and say, oops.
Hebrews 9?
Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah. This chapter has been referred to by a few different terms. Some have called it God's roll call of honor. Some have called it the hall of fame of believers. Neither one of those is biblical terms, but they're good descriptive terms. You know, you read a lot of the by faith this, by faith that, by faith, by faith, by faith. Anyway, the word faith there, it's a Greek word. It'd be better for us. We could understand it easier by believing. And it's talking about by believing information that originated with God, not where somebody came up with a good idea and I'm going to put my believing behind this thing and it's going to really take off. This, in chapter 11, is talking about believing information that originated with God, not that originated with somebody's brain cells. And we're going to start in we're just going to read a couple verses. Verse 31, we'll look at. It says, by believing, and that's talking about by believing information that originated with God. And then the next word in the King James is the word harlot. It's not harlot. If you go back to Joshua, where this record comes from, there's a Hebrew word that could be translated harlot or prostitute, or it could also be translated innkeeper, depending on the context. And if you understand the culture of the East and read the record in Joshua where this comes from, you realize there's no possible way that Rahab would have been a prostitute. So in that context, it should have been translated innkeeper. Apparently the translators of King James, they didn't have enough understanding of the Eastern culture. So they read the word and they just translated it prostitute. Could be similar to, in our culture, we have a term, working girl. Well, if that working girl is hanging out by the bus station in South Boston, you pretty much know what kind of work that working girl is doing. On the other hand, if that working girl is running a business, it doesn't mean that she's hanging out by the bus station in Boston. You know, she's not, you know, sitting on her yacht sunbathing all day. She's a working girl. You know, it's different meanings depending on the context. So same thing with here. The word harlot should never have been translated harlot. By believing information which originated with God, the innkeeper, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of who?
Barak.
Of Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So, Barak, God sandwiches Barak right in the middle between Gideon and Samson. Most Christians have heard of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and most Christians have heard of Samson. And God puts Barak right in between those two. And this whole chapter 11 is, you know, Hall of Fame of Believers, whatever you want to call it, very, very rarefied air. This is a very elite group of names in Hebrews chapter 11. Very elite. And God puts Barak in here with this very elite group of people who believed information that originated with God. You know, Hall of Fame believer, that sort of thing. Which then brings back to Judges 4:8. If you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go, I ain't going. So him saying that apparently did not lower God's opinion of him. I lost my sugar packet. Apparently did not lower God's opinion of him. God put him in Hebrews 11. So again, it sort of gets you, why did Deborah tell him that? Why did God tell Deborah, number one? And then, after God gave Deborah that information, why did he tell her to tell Barak? It's not, if I go with you, it's not going to be for your honor. God's going to sell Sisera in the hand of a woman. Why? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, there's a whole, there's always a lot more. I mean, you know, you can spend so much time on anything in the scriptures and still not scratch the surface. But just a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 13. Which I think it shows you a little bit about Barak and what kind of a guy he was. I mean, you know, he had great reverence for God because God put him in Hebrews 11. Really quite a situation. Here's this guy, he's got 900 chariots of iron. And, you know, you got a handful of people. And Deborah says, God told me to tell you. And he obviously believed that, because he acted on the information that she gave him. It wasn't an easy situation. You could go, sometime if you read Judges chapter 5, verse 18 says, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death. We have the expression, you bet your life. How many people do? Some do, and some lose that bet. You know, like in Numbers chapter 14, the last verses, they bet their lives. Well, they lost that bet. You know, these people jeoparded their lives to the death. It says that in 5:18. So, and he's in the Hall of Fame, you know, Hebrews 11:31, Barak. So why did God tell Deborah to give Barak that information, which it really could seem would have maybe like put some resistance in his heart, like, oh, really? Well, now I have to think about this now. You know, I'm going to go through all of this, and I'm going to put my neck on the chopping block, and I don't even get the glory for it? Let me get back to you on this one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, talking, charity is the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation is the definition that's been given to it. Charity suffers or endures long and is kind. That word kind has been defined as actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude. If Barak's not going to be getting the honor, you know, people are not going to be giving him pats on the back, and yet he still goes and puts his neck on the chopping block, that kind of almost sort of sounds like being actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude, right? He's already being told up front, before it ever happens, you're not going to be getting pats on the back for this. Keep reading. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself, pardon me, unseemly. What's the next four words?
Seeketh not her own.
seeketh not her own. We'll stop there. Was Barak seeking his own honor? Apparently not, because he got told up front, if I go, you know, he already told her, I'll go if you go. If you don't go, I'm not going. Okay, I'll go with you. Okay, I'll put my neck on the chopping block too then. But it's not going to be for your honor. Barak, by his actions, what he said was, I don't care. This is what God wants. This is what I'm doing. God said, do this. I believe God's trustworthy. I'll do it. You're not going to get the glory? Well, that works out just fine because I'm not a glory hound anyway. You know, he didn't really care about it. Fine, give it to somebody else. He just wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And those guys in Zebulun and Naphtali, it's obvious that they also wanted to do what God wanted done because nobody dragged them by the throat to make them go. It says in 5:18, they were a people that jeoparded their own lives to the death. They did it. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do, as did Barak. Barak said, give the glory to somebody else. Those people, they knew if he's not good for what he said, this is a suicide mission. And yet, we trust God that he's going to do what he said. How is it going to work out? It doesn't make any sense from a five senses point of view. This is the worst idea you could ever think of. But Deborah said it came from God. We believe she's in contact with God, and we'll bet our lives on it. And that and a lot of other stuff. It's always a lot of other stuff. But that's some of the stuff that was involved when we read in Judges chapter 5, verse 7. You know, the villages were unoccupied. They were unoccupied in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose a mother in Israel. And those few things that we looked at, it's just a little bit that was involved in what all occurred and why, and maybe more specifically, how Deborah arose a mother in Israel. So I thought that'd be sort of neat to look at this morning. Oh, very neat.